started here. Welcome to Sacred Texts with Hal Tausig. Still getting that. I'm just going to do a little introduction before we start. Hal Tausig, the Bible study leader for this extended President's Day weekend, has been visiting professor of New Testament at Union Theological Seminary in New York for 17 years and a United Methodist pastor. He has published 14 books, including the recent A New Testament, a Bible for the 21st Century, including traditional and recently discovered texts. That is also sold in the bookstore. And rereading the Gospel of Mark amidst pain and trauma. This will be his fourth visit to teach at Holden. So welcome, Hal.
I'm so glad to be back, and I've never seen so many roofalanches and all kinds of other exciting things. So many thanks for this chance for us to study together again. So Chuck and Peg and I were trying to think about what we might call this as a grouping and of studies, and they gave me some real helpful direction. I think it was only in the last week that I discovered what the real title of our next 6 days together might be, or those of you who are staying for that long. And that would be creation and destruction in the scriptures. Creation and destruction in the scriptures. So try that on. If it doesn't work, I think the texts themselves will speak for themselves. But just a little bit of framing for that, and double entendres and sleights of hand that I bring you in the process. First of all, thinking about creation and destruction in the scriptures, for me, is so fun because scriptures actually seem to be kind of enticed into messing with what is destruction and what is creation. I remember, as an example, in July and August, when all of us were in different parts of the country praying for folks here, I remember both Peg and Chuck writing that we were aware that the fire was good for the forest. And we were aware also of the destruction in our lives that was also occurring. I think scripture is a lot like that along this topic, that it messes with us. When we think that creation is distinct from destruction, actually scripture is very interested in making us ask second and third takes on what destruction and creation involve. So I've intentionally chosen a bunch of texts which go right at these issues of destruction and creation, and almost always have mischief at hand in them. So just be ready for that as we go through the time together. The second thing to say, of course, is I'm messing with you also in terms of the term scripture, because as you notice, I didn't say Bible, and that's because a lot of my work in the last 15 years and here as well has been to try to do justice to the fact that in the last 150 years, what has happened to all of Christendom is that we found 150 new books in the Near East and the Mediterranean. Not everybody knows this, but we found 150 new books from the very earliest part of the Christ movement. And so I, as a seminary professor and as a scholar, am now interested in trying to do justice to the fact that the Christ movements of the first and second centuries didn't have a New Testament at all. The New Testament is later. Nor did they have 27 favorite books. Different groups of early Christians in that time had different books for one another. And now we have the interesting and curious dilemma that we have a bunch of those books that we that the church has not had for a good 1500 years. At every turn, we will be studying something from the canon and from the extra-canonical documents that have been discovered in the last century or so. Finally, I guess I want to say that in the thematic of creation and destruction in the scriptures, I am not just interested in the way things come into being. It seems to me that what scripture is always interested in is having us in the own destruction and creation that happen in our lives all the time, when we experience terrible losses as well as exciting creativity. Scripture doesn't want to just read it on a, and then on this day, this part of the creation happened, but rather who we are and the ongoing creativity and loss that we have in our lives is meant to be in complex and powerful relationship with the way creation happens in the rest of the universe. So I would want to say that in our scripture studies, I'm assuming that no matter what the scriptures say or what we think we are doing, that that there is more at stake than simply understanding something on an intellectual level. I'm very interested in at every turn in our daily gatherings together to raise spiritual questions of our own, as well as social and theological and political questions about everything from the forest around us to the secret thoughts and questions that we have. So that's just a little bit of a beginning. So today I would have us look at a couple of texts. One, a very traditional one, the first chapter of Genesis through the second chapter, the fourth verse. Some of you know that that is one of two creation stories in the book of Genesis. That chapter 1 to chapter 3 is not one ongoing story, but it's actually one story that ends in chapter 2, verse 4, and then another story of creation begins again. You'll know this as, of course, the 7 days of creation, which is chapter 1 through chapter 2, 4, and then the story of Adam. They overlap in kind of sloppy ways. But we're going to look at chapter 1, basically, a little bit today. And then we're going to go into the early Christ movements, and we're going to look at the attention given in the Gospel of Thomas to similar questions of how the beginnings happen. So, one of the things that we think about Genesis 1 is we know it all. So, I'll represent that part and make fun of myself in the process. But let's see if we can find some new angles on Genesis 1 as well. What I'm wanting to do, first of all, is for us to just read it. So here's, and we're, I actually, and Mara is on the way to get more Bibles. Could you all grab a Bible, please? So what I would like you to do, and those of you who are listening on podcasts, I'll speak to you right now. Those of you listening to podcasts, we're going to have these people read Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. Not all of it, but simply, intensely, just for a couple minutes, pick out any part you want of 1:1 to 2:4. You know, 5 or 10 verses. Don't read the whole thing. You'll either go to sleep or think you know everything if you read the whole thing. So, if you would then just do that. Read some portion of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And I'll stop you and move on. All right, I'm interrupting you right now. Stop, please. I'm wanting us to not just work with our heads in these sessions, but also do some spiritual exercises. So I'd like you now, noticing what you just read, to close your eyes. And what I'd like you now is to simply try to imagine the part of the text that you just read. Just lend yourself to seeing that story. Don't try to see it in the way it happened. Try to see it in the way it comes into your head and heart. Now, if you have seen something, if you're seeing something with your eyes closed, stop and just hold what you saw in your mind's eye. Go back over what you saw. And now notice what you're feeling about what you saw. If it's fear, confusion, delight, beauty. See the text, let it come inside you, notice what you feel. And now, as you notice what you feel or what you're thinking about, what you saw of the text, just give that feeling, no matter what it is, to God. And then open your eyes, please. So you just, some of you may have know about this, the long-standing spiritual practice called Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina. It's a Latin word, but a long-term spiritual practice of what's called praying the scriptures. Praying the scriptures. I know most of us who are in Protestant traditions think that you can only read scriptures or preach scriptures. But it turns out that most of Christianity has also always prayed scriptures. And this is one of the ways that, especially Catholicism, and now a growing number of people outside of Catholicism, pray the scripture. They imagine it in their heads, they see it in their heads, they notice what they feel about it, and they give that to God. Probably before the end of this week, we will do a Lectio Divina for about 15 or 20 minutes. I just did it in three. Mainly because wanted us to decenter our intellectualizing tendencies and get a feeling relationship to the scripture as well. It's not as if we're going to circuit intellectualism in this. We'll do that too. But so anyone want to say what they saw when they closed their eyes?
I read the section about the creation of two kinds of light. Mm. Bright light in the day and the lesser light in the night. And the first feeling I had was sort of a sense of warmth and comfort you get from a long sunny day. And the fear that I sometimes have in the dark, and I realize it's because I can't, I lose the ability to use that sense as well as in the daytime, but then I realize my hearing is much more acute in the nighttime than it is in the daytime sometimes. And so, and then I went on to think about, well, the sun isn't always great because on really hot days I want to escape the sun. And, and a couple of years ago I had a basal cell carved off because the sun caused that to grow on me. So I began to experience some of the good things that I like about it, some things that challenge me about it.
Anyone else?
I read the part about God giving Adam and Eve all the seed-bearing plants and that, and I imagined a garden and an orchard, and my feeling was awe.
Great, Nancy. Thank you. Well, if we went around in a circle, we would have no more time. So I'm going to move us on, but just to let you know, this is a way of reading your Bible, is treating it as a visual event that enters you, and then receiving that and giving it on to God. Scholarship has noticed something about this first chapter of Genesis that is quite wonderful for what we just did and for this space that we're in. In other words, you have, of course, the story basically of the creation of the universe, right? In 7 days. And I don't know how you feel about reading it all, but some of it is just pure poetry for me, and some of it is unbelievably confusing. The confusing part is mostly because this was a picture of creation of the universe that was written about 2,500 years ago with all kinds of vocabulary that were different than ours. So sometimes we get caught in the middle of Genesis 1 saying, wait, I don't understand. Or we just know that we don't understand and go on to something else. And then there's some beautiful poetry there as well. One of the things that we've been asking about this text is, when was it written? When was this written? In other words, as my teacher, when I was just beginning my theological studies, John Danielou, he was a Roman Catholic. He was my teacher in Paris where I was studying, but he ended up being a Roman Catholic cardinal. And what he said to me over and over again in our classes was, thank God they didn't write what happened in the Bible. Thank God they wrote what it meant. In other words, when we think of this text, Genesis 1, I don't think the writers wanted us to say, that's the way it happened. Rather, they were writing this story to address particular hearers in the history of Israel with particular difficulties and possibilities. And a lot of scholars think that they've actually are pretty sure who those folks were that Genesis 1 was written for. And this was the time in Israel's history when the Babylonians came and conquered their entire country, destroyed the temple, took 10% of all of their best people off to another to Babylon. In other words, it was a really devastating time. And in that wake of the loss of the temple and such pain, after 3 generations, another empire came and also basically took over Israel. But this time, Israel was allowed to rebuild its temple. And when Israel rebuilt its temple, people started feeling like they hadn't lost everything. They liked going to the temple again, and mostly they started practicing something that was really new, and that was the Sabbath. The Sabbath for Israel started mostly after the exile. And it was a way of celebrating what they were getting when they've renewed their worship. And this was, on the seventh day, you worship and you don't do any work. That started working for Israel. Not only the temple, a new place to be, or a renewed place to be, but secondly, this idea of taking the seventh day off, worshiping and not working, that gave a real powerful sense of creativity for them. Just let me make sure that I'm relatively clear. The proposal here, and again, we biblical scholars don't know what we're talking about. We're just guessing. Anytime in the next 7 days I say, and we know what we know, blah, 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 blah. Just think, Hal's probably lying. Because there's too much between us and them to know for sure. But you know, I've been working at this for 40 some years, so I'll just try it out on you. I mean, and this is shared by many of my colleagues, that this is what we think. We think that Genesis 1 was written in the rediscovery, or the discovery of the Sabbath. The Sabbath rhythm to the week. In other words, yes, maybe we've lost our country, and there's yet another empire in control of it, but with the temple and with this stopping every 7 days to not just be at work, but to receive God in a kind of meditative, unactive way, it started making people feel creative themselves and created themselves. So you notice how then, when that was working, what they decided to do, to write a story about the creation of the universe, in which is centered on God also practicing the Sabbath. God practicing the Sabbath. So here what I want us to notice is, you know, we kind of think that God creating the world in 7 days, that's just the way it happened. What I want to suggest is, it's much more than that. It's a story that has us and us and God practicing together, working, not working, creating, being created. In other words, it is us doing the Sabbath and 6 days of work, that rhythm that helps us know what creativity is. And the story basically proposes that everything happens that way. Everything happens with a rhythm of work and leisure, a rhythm of work and meditation, a rhythm of not working and working. So there's lots more to this text than this, but I want to stop and just see what questions you have and what possibilities occur to you if, when we read this, we see it not as something that happened pre-anciently, but something that actually invites us to, with God, go through the rhythm of working and not working, or working and worshiping. questions? Possibilities? Yes.
This is a detail. Why seven?
Why is the number seven? Yeah, that's such an exciting question because, see, you know, when we think about the day, we know why they're days, right? It's because we know that it takes 24 hours for that cycle to go through. We know why they're months, because that's the moon cycle, right? So that people have months and days is clear. Weeks are not natural cycles, right? As far as we know, a lot more peoples around the world celebrate the passing of the day and the passing of the month and the passing of the year than the passing of the week. It came out of mathematical meditation, that this the wholeness of the number seven was interesting to some mathematician. So that's why. I mean, and so for better or for worse, the post-exilic Israelites said, let's try a rhythm of seven, but let's not have it just a rhythm of seven. Let's have it a rhythm of six and one. Thoughts or questions about the way this creation narrative is about the way we live our lives and the rhythms we choose?
It's really interesting to me about the rhythms, since I just retired, so the rhythms aren't there yet. I mean, there's things going on in Sunday.
Christy, I don't want to hear it, okay? It's not
there yet. It's not a problem. No, I mean, but I think it's important. Rhythms are important. Mm-hmm. And so I want some structure because I do feel a need for rhythms.
Yeah.
And
thank you so much. Alan? What's your name?
Christy.
Oh, sorry.
Christy. I'm just the baby.
Christy. So what if we ask at those, so this is a particular question for you, is what's the rhythm of your life now? And I guess what I want to say is Genesis 1 poses that question for us. What about participating in rhythms that make for creativity? And one of them has to do with not always being full of work. You've got a special angle on this one, right? Just as a person retiring. Other people notice things about their rhythms in their life, where they're destructive, where they are creative. What do you notice about the rhythms in your life that might need reshaping, reclaiming?
Like I can tell you that I'm self-employed and it's really easy to work 7 days a week. And I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran, and so not going to church and having Sundays was almost an unknown to me. But as I've gotten older, when I do have to work on Sundays, I am totally lost for the next week. I can't remember what day of the week it is, and that's kind of stupid, but I mean, it is a kind of centering thing for me. Yeah. To have that Sunday to set aside like that.
There's something that's happened in American cultures, isn't there, that says, well, we can be spiritual anytime. And so often that actually ends up being spiritually none of the time. Mm-hmm. Because larger rhythms help us set times aside for deeper exploration, deeper centering. And so, yeah, if you, I'm sure if you're like me, there were times in my life when I thought, oh, it's stupid to just think I can only worship on Sunday. Well, that is sort of true on one level, but if we lose a rhythm in our lives, there's a loss of creativity and centeredness, I think. Or there's probably some people in the room that don't need that. So I'd love an argument on that.
I'm not going to argue with it, but it's like, as an artist, I think I've thought in the past that, well, it's just free-flowing. When you're inspired, that's when you work. And actually, I think it comes down to rhythms, that you have to block time to do that. And the thing that I find interesting in what you said is that over the course of a week and the work and all the things that build up, to have that space just to, like, release everything, to, like, the meditation piece or the piece of just letting go and emptying out, create space for new, which I read that as this opportunity for new creativity.
Right. Well, I mean, I just, some of you know that I just recently retired from 40 years of pastoring. I'm working for my bishop on other fronts a little bit, when I was a pastor, I just worked myself crazy on Sundays. I was not even close to a day of rest or any kind of rhythm. So it ended up being Mondays. Monday was my holy day. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not as if there's something, I'm not suggesting necessarily that we have sacrosanct one particular day, or even, I mean, one of my best friends said, why aren't you taking 2 days off? That might be maybe a 5 and 2 Sabbath might help our growingness and our creativity too. Okay, so let's now complicate and combine this with one other text. And I believe Marit is not here. There she is. I believe we've not quite. Does everybody have the Gospel of Thomas? I have two extra copies. Okay, all right. We're gonna swing this, I think. I apologize for not enough. So I have I'm going to now tell you a little bit about the Gospel of Thomas, and I want to because some of you may have heard about it, but the Gospel of Thomas was found in 1945 in Central Egypt. By two Egyptians who were out. Wait a minute. Have you all heard the story?
No.
It's an amazing story. So these two Egyptians are in the Nile Valley, and you know that thing that we learned in grade school about the how the Nile overflows its valley every year and then goes back within its banks. I think it was third grade for me, or something. Anyway. So it turns out that Egyptians, when that happens, after the water has come back into the banks, they know, at least in Central Egypt, that you now go up into the hills right above the Nile, and if you search carefully, you will find a whole bunch of fertilizer that you can use on your crops. So these two guys are out doing that, and what do they find? They find a big ceramic jar that big. Now, if you're in Egypt and you find a big ceramic jar out in the desert, you're first of all really excited because you think now you have found Pharaoh's treasures, right? And sometimes you have, actually, right? Or sometimes you're afraid because maybe if you open the big ceramic jar, there will be a genie inside of it. these guys are debating, do we open this or not? So they crack it open, and oh, too bad. There are only 52 books inside of it. They finally drag it back to their house and put it in the courtyard. And in the winter, their mom is kind of cold. And she said, let's build a fire. Can you go out and get some of that papyrus in that jar and we'll build a fire? And they do. Let's say 51 and a half books. No, in that jar were 52 books from the earliest part of Christianity, from the first and second centuries. One of them was the Gospel of Thomas. A complete Gospel of Thomas. We had known before from other writings that there had to be a Gospel of Thomas, but we didn't have it. It's 114 short chapters with Jesus speaking the whole time. It's not a gospel like we've known quite before, because it only has Jesus saying. So it is 114 times Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said. I've given you some of it, not all of it. I want us to look at a couple of these things in these terms. Let's look, if you would, at not the first one that I put in quotation marks, but chapter 50. Look at 50. I've marked that aside. Let me just ask if someone will read the first half of it, and then somebody else pick up and read the second half. Chapter 50.
I'll get the first part. Jesus said, if they say to you, where have you come from? Say to them, we came from the light, the place where the light generated itself and established itself and has been made manifest in their image.
Someone else?
If they say to you, is it you, say, we are its children, and we are the chosen of the living Father. If they ask you, what is the sign of your Father in you, say, it is movement and repose.
Okay, so let me just, how many of you have read this before? Not a one? Amazing. One. Yeah. I mean, I do this around the country all the time, and usually I get like a half dozen who've read this. But so let me do it again just to let us have it sink in just a little bit. Okay, it looks like this. Jesus is saying this saying because people are saying to Jesus' people, hey, where do you come from? Right? Somebody's saying, you? How could you say that? Where do you come from? So Jesus gives these instructions. If they say to you, where have you come from? Say to them, we came from the light. The place where light generated itself and established itself and has been made manifest in their image. If they say to you, is the light you or are you the light? Say, we are the light's children, and we are the chosen of the living Father. If they ask you, what is the sign of your Father in you? Say, it is movement and repose. So first of all, there's a little echo in the room, right? Movement and repose is the rhythm we just saw in Genesis 1. This doesn't say 6 and 1. Maybe it's the 4 and 3 or something like that. But this is movement and repose. So just to salute that echo in the room from these two. But it's not all the same as Genesis. It's quite interestingly different. So here, this is a question that Jesus is answering in the middle of a controversy, saying, what are you guys doing? Somebody say that. Where did you come from? The answer is pretty amazing, I think, and interesting. So, say, we came from the light itself. So how would you like to feel that way? Close your eyes and picture yourself seeing you come. See you come. You coming from the light. Or see you being in the light. Eyes closed. See you being in the light and then coming forth from it. You don't have to see it, or you might want to feel how it is for you to be in the light as the central place from which you come. Don't think about it so much as just feel yourself in the light. Thank you. Eyes open. Had that anybody notice anything about you finding your identity as the one who comes from the light? Chuckle.
I just couldn't get past the Moses story, so.
Say more.
The burning bush. And, mm-hmm. You know, he was looking on the light, the light came into the light, and then he came down and he had this radiance. So I couldn't get past that.
Yeah. So, and there, and in Genesis, in Exodus, it's God speaking from the fire, right? Interesting for all of us. God speaking from the fire, and then Moses takes on a shininess. By the way, this question of what's the relationship between the light at the beginning and humans is really interesting. Jesus here in Thomas has this to say. In the Gospel of John, who is the light? Jesus says, I'm the light. That we're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow and as we explore the Gospel of John. But then in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, you're the light. In other words, there actually is no one answer, right? In the gospel plethora of the relationship between light, us, and God. Sometimes the emphasis is on us being the light, sometimes it's from us coming from the light, sometimes it's Jesus being the light. Now, one of the things I love about Thomas here is it's clear that they're still having the argument. So now Jesus sort of responding. So if you're in the middle of this argument and they say, where do you come from? Say, we came from the light. If they then kind of get nervous and say, are you the light? What do you say? It's such an interesting, cool metaphor. And that is, actually, parentheses, no. We are not the light. We are the children of the light. So in some ways, I want to say Gospel of Thomas's Jesus is a little bit, claiming a little bit less for humans than the Gospel of Matthew's Jesus, who says, you are the light. For the Gospel of Thomas's Jesus, it's almost, or sort of, it's the children of the light. You know, how much difference that does or doesn't make would be an interesting question for us to ask, right? But I want to say that in contemporary Christian piety that I know, people feeling like they come or they are the light at the beginning of the universe was somewhere between heresy and naughty. Right? You're making too much of yourself is sort of a major message for much of those who have taught us. Whereas there's no reason to be nervous about that. I mean, John, Matthew, and Thomas all are full of this kind of thought. And I just want to have us stop and think, what if we are directly related to the light at the beginning of the universe? I mean, that's not a rhetorical question. Would you, for a minute, think with me about that? What would it be to think of yourself, of ourselves, as the one, a one, coming from the light at the beginning of the universe? Notice, he said almost exactly that, right? The place where the light generated itself and established itself. So anyway, how's that feel? What's good, bad, confusing, scary, uninteresting about it? Yes.
And this is so much the coming from the light, but it makes me think of people I know who are religious and what happens next, and the feel like your loved one has gone in on his energy or something. So the light continues. So I guess if the light from the beginning, then the light keeps going too. Mm-hmm. And it makes sense to me. I mean, I don't understand it, but I think that's the thing about what's real. You don't understand it.
And what question would you ask to be able to understand it more?
Well, I don't know. I don't know that I need to understand it
okay.
more.
Okay. Other thoughts about your identity being in the light?
One of the key words that you left out in your introduction to this is that we are chosen. Yeah. And I don't have to worry about defending it. I've been chosen. So you can believe what you want to believe. Mm. I'm part of him because of that. So I don't worry about defending my faith.
Uh-huh. And does that feel close to being in light for you? Or
it's not, works, it's not, but yeah.
Yeah, it could work, but maybe chosenness actually is a way to you to get to that better, huh?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think partly because of all the news about gravitational waves recently.
Yeah, yesterday!
Well, we are light. Yes, this makes sense. Matter is light. And
yeah.
This is. So when we were talking about even God making heaven and earth, I mean, this all creation, his light, has been really strong in this session for me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I couldn't get out of my head the picture that in the newspaper, the visual representation.
Yep.
And I thought, oh yeah, there they are, just waving back and forth with it. In the middle of the sound and the light.
Let me push you more to see how much you could or could not think of yourself this way. You and God together in life. You coming from the light that is God. I'd love to hear a protest or a saying why this wouldn't work or what's uncomfortable about it. Or what is opening a new page?
Well, when you think of it that way, or when I think about being the light or a child of the light, it assumes a certain amount of power. So I think there is sometimes reluctance to, can be reluctance to, if you claim that power, you need to do something about it. You know, there's just those thoughts kind of rattle around.
Oh, and is there a little bit, Peg, a little bit of nervousness about having power?
Oh, well, yeah. Okay. Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah. I mean, it implies that one might need to do something with it.
Mm-hmm. More of like an expectation or an obligation.
Is there anything beautiful about it? In other words, for me, light is something that often has a sense of stunning beauty to it. But what if we ourselves begin thinking about ourselves as coming from a shining beauty?
Now, light gives shape and form. Mm-hmm. As an artist, I mean, to observe, I mean, if the lights went out, we would, but light now creates our shape and form, maybe outside or inside looking out, or maybe outside looking in, but it gives shape.
You know, I've only been to Holden four times. I'd love any thoughts that anyone has. So to suggest that in this place, people are a little bit anxious or hesitant to think about themselves, ourselves, as in the light and of the light. Am I wrong in your settings that's sometimes discouraged to think of oneself in that way? Okay. All right, so in other words, there is that longer spiritual tradition of saying, don't think too highly of yourself, or think about rather what you've sinned rather than what beauty you are.
And part of this is, for me, is color, because we live in a world where power is all too frequently abused and misused. Mm-hmm. And so part of this notion that there's an expectation is rooted in the fact that I don't want to become somebody who's abusing or misusing power. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And there's an attraction to using it, but using it well, using it for good.
Thank you.
I have something to kind of speak to it. So for me, I had a hard time like picturing what like the light was, and I saw myself more as like the shadow that like was cast through the light, which is kind of an uncomfortable feeling, because like to cast a shadow, like that's not necessarily a good thing. And so then I kind of started to shift that to like, okay, well, what with light comes shadow, but also there's that feeling of like shimmer. And so that was kind of like where I got uncomfortable, was like seeing myself as a shadow with light, and not like being my own light, I guess. And so it kind of took like pushing it to like, okay, well, what, there are good feelings of like a shadow, and with light comes growth and comes like that warmthness. Which is like, I think, a good thing of light. And so I think I had a hard time like seeing what like Jesus is as a light, rather than like seeing who I am as a light, and like where that stemmed from.
That's very helpful, I think, Hallie, to say. So is that still making us think of ourselves derivatively? Mm-hmm. Well, I want to say just, as you've seen on your sheet, there are seven things about the beginnings and light in John. And we have 4 minutes. I'm not going to go over those in detail, but you can look at them on your own. And again, I'm around all week. I'm happy, you know, just grab me and we'll talk anytime about what you're seeing in Gospel of Thomas. But one of the really interesting things that's very similar to what we've been studying in chapter 50 of Thomas is an idea that repeats itself three times in the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas, and that is that one is oriented best by thinking about one being at the beginning. So, for instance, there's this great exchange between the disciples and Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas, in which they say, "Jesus, tell us when the end is going to come." And he says something like, "I'm not interested in the end. I'm interested in the beginning. I want to orient myself to the beginning, not to the end." So this happens several times in which, the context is in the first century, and in other gospels, Jesus is portrayed as someone who is predicting the end of the world. And he's the one who knows when the end of the world is coming. It's quite clear that the Gospel of Thomas's Jesus is not that apocalyptic Jesus. Rather, this is a Jesus who claims what was in chapter 50, claims the beginningness of life. And that's where the orientation is found. Not how humans will end up, but where God and humans began together. So again, I don't want to recommend that over the apocalyptic Jesus, but for me it's really interesting to notice that having another gospel gives some other options for the ways to think about Jesus. Of course, the apocalyptic Jesus, the one who says, I know that there are a lot of bad things that are going to happen at the end. And a lot of people are going to die at the end, and some people won't be saved. That's in, actually, 3 of our 4 canonical gospels. So I think that may have some help, but it's clear that, like the Gospel of John, which we'll see tomorrow, the Gospel of Thomas is simply not interested in the end days. Rather, is saying there's a chance for new beginnings by orienting oneself to beginning and orienting oneself to that place where we come from the light. One other thing that is said in the Gospel of Thomas that opens out in the same way, and this is a saying that is sort of like ones in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sort of not. Remember when Jesus says, don't look over there, or don't look over there. The realm of God is within you. In the Gospel of Thomas, it's almost the same. It's don't look over there, don't look over there. The realm of God is spread out upon the whole world, and people just don't see it. So to a certain extent, that's the same as within. But in the Gospel of Thomas, you just have to look around, and the realm of God is there. So tomorrow we get two sessions, so you may want to avoid one and take the other or so on. We're going to look at the Gospel of John a bit more, because that is the gospel in the canon which is most interested in creativity and creation. And then later in the day, we're going to look at the First Testament book, Proverbs, and compare it to another one of these newly discovered books, the Gospel of Truth. So we'll do that in the afternoon. In the morning, we'll focus on in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the way that is laid out in the larger pieces of the Gospel of John. So thanks, and see you then.
Thank you.
And again, please feel free to grab me anytime.